Returning to Isaiah chapter 36 and a little bit of chapter 37. And what we have in this chapter in particular is a little bit different than what we've been dealing with previously. We know the book of Isaiah to be a book of prophecy, where the word of the Lord has come to Isaiah with a message from the Lord for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But chapter 36 is a little bit different in that it gives us the historic context of everything that has been going on so far within the book. The Assyrian nation has been raised up to power, largely because of the idolatry of the nation of Israel. The northern kingdoms have already been delivered into the hands of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and now he has his sights set upon Jerusalem, and he is determined to take the people into captivity also. And the Assyrian army, of course, was extremely powerful. It has taken every nation before it so far, and it seems that Jerusalem is next to fall. And what they've done is rather clever from a strategic point of view. They have circled around the city of Jerusalem. They have taken the land and the cities round about, and therefore they find themselves under siege from all sides, and it seems that there is little hope for them. There's nowhere for them to turn. There's no escape from this prison that they find themselves in. And so Rabshakeh, the captain of Assyria, has come to deliver terms to the people of Jerusalem. He comes boldly. He comes loudly because he wants all the people to hear him and to fear the king of Assyria. Now I want to bring some of the context of the events of this chapter before you. Sennacherib's demanding the surrender of the king and of the city. The people, particularly the soldiers, are upon the walls to hear what Rabshakeh will say. And rather than speaking in his own tongue of the Syrian language, he speaks in a language that the people of Jerusalem will understand, and he does it for a very keen purpose. He wants them to hear everything that the king of Assyria has said. He wants to put terror into the hearts of the people. He wants them to apply the pressure to King Hezekiah to surrender the city. And his plan is a very simple but a very devious one. He wants to turn the hearts of the people away from their king, that they will surrender without a fight. And so he comes speaking to them and warning them that there is no hope for them to be found anywhere. Don't look to Egypt, he says. We've already taken Egypt. You tried to look to Pharaoh for trust, sending for horses and for chariots. He said, Egypt's like a broken reed, and anyone that leans upon it is only going to pierce themselves through. And so he stands and he mocks. He says, there's no hope for you. And don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that God will come to your assistance. Even God has forgotten about you. Surrender while you can. Why go through all of the suffering? Why go through all of the death that will surely come when you know that there's the inevitable outcome is one of death and destruction for you? And so he's very committed to his task. But where will the faith of the Lord's people lie? Where should they look for hope? Is there hope in the Lord for them at all? Well, Hezekiah, their king, the people believe, was raised up by the Lord to bring about a change in the nation of Israel. that he had been appointed by God to reverse the trends of previous kings that had brought them into idolatry and therefore under the judgment of God. But now the people are fearful. Will Hezekiah be able to deliver on his promises? Will there be a reversal of fortunes because of their change of heart with regard to their idols and their groves? And so the ambassadors come back to the palace where the king is to be found, and they bring their report. And we're told that when Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent his advisers to go and to seek out the prophet Isaiah. Could he have a word of instruction for them, a direction from the Lord? This is the message that Hezekiah sent to Isaiah. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth and there is not strength to bring forth. It's as if the people are losing heart. They've come to the very moment where the greatest faith was required, the greatest strength needed, and it seems that they've used up all their resources. And Hezekiah said, this is a day of trouble. I think those words could be used today in many ways. This is a day of trouble. Certainly for the Church of God in many places, it's a day of trouble. There are parts of this world where to profess the name of Christ is to almost put a target upon your back. There are those who are so opposed to the cause of our Saviour that if any should name Christ as their Lord, that they're put to death, or they're put out from their homes, they're separated from friends and families. And certainly this is a day of trouble for many of our churches, our brethren and sisters across this world. Of course, we don't have to go far to know that it's a day of trouble for people in Australia also. The question is, how can we find peace and help and strength in our days of trouble? And that's what I hope to show you from this passage, that if we will be wise like Hezekiah was and seek the Lord and believe his word and obey his will, that we can find deliverance also in our time of trouble. So my message this afternoon I've entitled Faith in a Day of Trouble. And as I've said, our text is not really one of prophecy, but one of history. Isaiah was inspired by God, the Holy Ghost, to record this sad event in Israel's history. And I want to direct your attention to a number of truths in this passage that I believe are still true today, and that we can take hope and encouragement from and find faith in days of trouble. The first thing that I think of when I read this chapter, I think of Hezekiah, a truly godly man, a believer, a child of God, who has worked hard to reform the worship of his day. He has taken away the altars and the groves and the high places. He's taken away even the brazen serpents that Moses had made for taking away the bite of the fiery serpents there in the wilderness, for the simple reason that the people had started worshipping those serpents as their gods. And he's reestablished the altar in Jerusalem and caused the people to come to the city to worship the Lord. And the first thing that strikes me when I think of all of these things and of Hezekiah and his faithfulness is that faithfulness to the Lord does not necessarily deliver us from times of trouble. You think about that for a moment or two. Being a saint of God is no guarantee that you're going to escape days of trouble or distress in this world. Hezekiah's reign to this point has been a wonderful success. He has delivered most of the region round about from idolatry. It's as if He's turned the corner. He's onto a new page, a new chapter. He's brought the law of God back to the fore. He's caused the scriptures to be read in the ears of the people. And at a time when it seems that the Lord is about to prosper the nation, the enemy comes and seemingly puts a halt to all of their changes and all of their advances of recent days, and we're left scratching our head wondering, why does this happen now? Why, when it seems that the people are just about to get their act together and they're worshipping God in the way that they should be, and they've turned away from their folly and their faithlessness, why does it happen that the enemy comes at this time and God so tests his children? Of course, we understand that not just from a historical point of view, but from a personal point of view. Perhaps you were of the mind that when you came to Christ that everything was going to be rosy in the garden, that you'd be living in paradise from that moment onwards until God takes you home. But you know all too well by experience that becoming a Christian wasn't the end of all of your troubles. You know all too well that things have happened, that difficulties have come and adversaries have surrounded, and you find yourselves surrounded like the people of Jerusalem with enemies in every hand, and you wonder, where have they all come from all of a sudden, and why has the Lord allowed them to encroach so far and to attack with such leisure? And yet we believe ultimately it's the hand of the Lord that has allowed them to come, for the Lord has a purpose in them. He doesn't want us to draw our confidence from the flesh. He's pruning the tree, if you like. He's taking away the parts that ought not to be there. His chastening rod is there to cause us to look away from ourselves. And so we shouldn't really question or wonder why the Lord has allowed these things to happen. The point is that we are to start to look to the Lord for the deliverance that only He can give. So don't be surprised, Christian, if difficult days come, even when you're doing your utmost to follow the Lord more fully than what you ever have done before. It seems to a large extent that places a target upon our back for the wicked one to attack, but the question is, will we find our security and safety in the Lord? Another thing that I see in this chapter when I read it is that though God's people are under attack for their faithfulness, it seems to me that the wicked and the ungodly often seem to prosper in their pursuits against God's people, at least for a while. Sennacherib was a godless king, yet it seems that he has the upper hand against Hezekiah. It seems that all the nations of the world are falling before him, and he's making great advances in extending his kingdom. And what is Jerusalem and Judea compared to all the other nations that have fallen? So on one hand, it seems that the godly are suffering while the wicked seem to be prospering. It does seem that way for a little while. These thoughts had David, the psalmist, confused. He saw the wicked prosper like the green bay tree, while it seemed that the godly seemed to wither upon the vine. And of course, he said that was until he remembered the end of both of those. The end of the righteous, of course, is with the Lord, but the end of the wicked is to be cast from his presence. Don't allow the temporal things of life to fool you into thinking that the wicked prosper eternally. They don't. They may prosper for a little while, but it's short-lived. But the judgment that they face will be forever. We see this replicated through the scriptures, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, as he spoke and ministered, had the common people coming to him from every part to hear him speak, to witness his miracles, just to learn more about him. The religious leaders, of course, despised our Savior. They brought accusations against him. When it came to the day of his trial, they whispered in the ears of the people not to call for Christ to be delivered, but Barabbas. And it seemed for a little while that their wicked ways prospered. They got their way. They had our Savior put to death and Barabbas delivered. But of course, that's not the end of the story. The wicked prosper only for a little while. But their judgment is coming. And God's judgment will be swift and will take account of those that have stood against him. Don't be fooled by those outward appearances. What else do we see? Well, we see that one of the key weapons in the hand of the enemy is discouragement. Rabshakeh sought to sow discord in the hearts of God's people. And the reason that he spoke to them in their own language is that they might begin to whisper amongst themselves and to distrust their king Hezekiah, to distrust the message that came from Isaiah, the Lord's prophet. And he's telling them all the time, don't believe what they tell you. You know they can't be trusted. You know that Hezekiah wanted to go to Egypt for help, but there's no help to be found there. And Satan and his workers love to sow those seeds of discouragement everywhere they go, because they know if they can get the hearts of God's people discouraged, they will turn away from their king and from their prophet. Of course, we're thinking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the one who is the Word of God, the great prophet to our souls. If he can get us to lose heart and to stop trusting, then he will gain a great victory over the Lord's people. So he'll point out our faults and our mistakes. We've said already how Hezekiah had first tried to go to Egypt for help. Even the mistakes will be turned against us. They're trying to discourage. Of course, if we allow those seeds to take root and allow ourselves to be discouraged in the things of God, as he turns away our heart from our Savior, then he gains a great victory over us. Watch out for those who would sow discouragement. Stay away from them, I would say. And keep yourself in the Word of God. And read his truth. Trust his promises. Another thing that I notice in this chapter, verse 10 I'm looking at here, that those who oppose God's work, his gospel, his people, his servants, often do so in the name of the Lord himself. Look at verse 10. And am I now come up without the Lord? Rabshakeh is speaking. Against this land to destroy it. You think I'm here without the Lord, he said. The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. I tell you, this man has done his homework. He seems to know that Isaiah, the prophet of God, had warned the people previously that God was sending the king of Assyria against them because of their rebellion. Back in chapter 10, the Lord had referred to Assyria as the rod in my hand. And he told Judah that he was going to beat them with this rod. Isaiah 10 and verse 6, I will send him against an ungodly nation. And against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And that's exactly what he was doing. And so now the king of Assyria comes with his messenger and says, the Lord's not going to help you. Don't you know that it's your God who sent me to punish you? I'm here under his orders. He has good theology. The messenger of Satan sent to buffet them knew the word of God very well. And certainly the statement of Rabshakeh has an element of truth to it, and that's what makes it so potent to discourage. Of course, he doesn't tell the whole story. It's true that God was chastening Judah with the hand of Assyria. But if the king of Assyria had read on a few more chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, He would have realized by the time he gets to chapter 14 that God had already said that he would not allow them to enter Jerusalem or take them away. The point is, there are those who would twist the word of God, those who would say that they've come in the Lord's name and will oppose the child of God. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." You know, they killed our Savior in the name of their God and of their worship. There will be those who think they're doing God a service when they oppose those who are true to their faith. And so they sow their discord. And they hope to divide the people of God and to turn their hearts away from God's appointed servants. And Satan will come with temptation and promises of a better life if only you will follow him rather than following your King Hezekiah. Look at verse 16 of Isaiah 36. Verse 16, he says, "Hearken not to Hezekiah." He says, "Make an agreement with me. Buy a present, come out to me, and eat every one of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree. And drink ye every one of his own waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like unto your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." You know what he's saying? He's not attempting to hide that it's his policy to take them away and to deport them to Assyria. But he promises them, if you will submit to me and to my terms, then your life can go back to normal. You can eat of your own vines and your own fig trees and drink from your own wells and cisterns, at least for a while. There's no need for you to experience the siege and the war and all of those things. And then when it comes time for me to take you to my land, then I promise that you'll find it to be a life of ease and comfort and prosperity. It'll be a land like unto your own. It's one of Satan's favourite ploys, for sure, to make promises that he has no intentions of keeping. He did the same with our Saviour in the time of his temptation in the wilderness. He came along to the Lord Jesus and he said to him, "If only you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." Kingdoms of this world. It was a promise of prosperity and ease without the need of our Saviour to go to the cross. Now, we can be thankful that the Lord Jesus did not give in to that temptation or any temptation. He saw through it for what it was. But there are many that are fooled by the promises of the wicked one. Promise of a life of ease or prosperity, if only you follow me. Many like Demas, who forsook the Lord and his ways because of his love for the things of this world. How many are there that seem to have started out on the road to the kingdom of God with enthusiasm, only to be like the seed that fell amongst the thorns and the thistles that sprung up for a while, only to be choked by the cares and the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and fail by the wayside? How many have started out with a faithful testimony only to have softened it in the day of strife and conflict? They've laid down their sword in the day of battle when the Lord has called for them to take it up and to stand fast. The hymn writer asked the question, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Those who follow the Lord Jesus must be willing to suffer for him. We're not promised a life of ease. If you're going to be his disciple, it comes with enduring hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be aware and assured that in this world we will have tribulation, we will have difficulties, will be saying with the Apostle Paul that I fully believe, I'm convinced, that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. And so we expect then people to speak ill of us and to do us wrong and to question our motives. And Satan will continue to present his offerings to us as if we're missing out on what the world can give us. And if only we would serve him instead of God, then we would have all of the things that the world promises. Just soften your approach. Tone down your faithfulness. Pull back your zeal for the things of God. Don't be so bold in your faith. Just water it down a little. That's all he's asking. And you can still have the good life. You can have the life of pleasure. Just turn down that zeal a little bit. And of course, all of these trials and troubles and distresses are designed to separate us from the Lord, when really what they should do is drive us to our Savior. That's why when we get to verse 1 of chapter 37, that when Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord, he realized that it's the chastening hand of the Lord that's upon him, and he humbles himself before the Lord. He's seeking mercy from the Savior. He acknowledges that we ultimately are in his hands, that these calamities have befallen us not so much because of the strength of our enemy, but because of our own faithlessness, and God is chastening us. We humble ourselves before him, and we recognize that we are in his hands. So Hezekiah comes before the Lord broken and humbled and needy. He rent his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. And he prays that God might deliver them. And he asks the prophet Isaiah if he might lift up a prayer for the remnant in 2 Kings 19 in verse 4. It's a parallel passage. And we thank God there always is a remnant. He called upon the Lord in prayer. Here's his prayer. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. You can read this in 2 Kings 19, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. They were the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. He spread his case before the Lord. He prayed seeking deliverance. He gave God an argument that he couldn't resist. He came boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God heard and answered him. Don't allow your troubles to separate you from God. Allow your troubles to push you closer to him. Now, there was a question that needed answered. In verse 5, I don't know if you noticed it when we read it. On whom dost thou trust? These are the words of Rabshakeh to the people. Who do you trust? It's like the heathen said to David, where is thy God? And he answered, our God is in the heaven, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Well, who do you trust? Do we not answer back, I trust the true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in chariots. We're not trusting in a church or a priest or the blind faith. We don't have faith in faith itself. We trust the one true and living God. I trust my Heavenly Father, for he hath chosen me before the foundation of the earth. I trust him to care for me as my Father, to provide for me in his providence, to teach me and to guide me and feed me and correct me and clothe me and to bring me safely home. I trust in my Heavenly Father. And I trust in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Very God of God is he. There is none like him. I trust him for all of the things that he has done for me. He has shed his blood to save me. He is my shepherd and I shall not want. He is my surety, my redeemer, my savior, my intercessor. He's the one who preserves my going out and my coming in. My provider, my protector, my advocate, my judge, my refuge. I trust in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in God, the Holy Ghost, the divine comforter, who subdues my will unto his, who enlightens my understandings, who checks my passions, who strengthens me in weakness, who preserves me from all trouble, who comforts me in my sorrow, who guides me each step of the way, who restores me when I fall. In whom do I trust? I trust the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not unto mine own understanding. In all my ways I acknowledge him, and he direct my path. I trust in him. And because I trust in him in this day of trouble, I will not be afraid. That's what Isaiah said to Hezekiah in verse 6. Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear of a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I trust in the Lord, and he will deliver. Now, I will come back maybe next time and see how the Lord did deliver them. But I want you to be able to answer in the day of trouble when anyone asks of you, in whom do you trust? If you will say, I trust the Lord. I trust his word. I trust his promises. I trust his purposes. I trust him with all of my heart. And he will deliver. And I trust that we will find that as our days, so will our strength be. And that we will have faith even in days of trouble. And irrespective of how great the host that surrounds us, that we'll not look so much upon the size of the army that's before us, as we will look upon the God who is above us, and know that with God, that even one is in the majority. If we have God on our side, there is none for us to fear. We trust in him. May the Lord help us be men and women of faith in these days, and that these troubles, rather than separating us from our God, will drive us ever closer to him. And so may we have the faith in days of trouble. Amen.